Welcome to the 2001 Symposia on Exegetical Theology, hosted by the Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. Your presenter is Dr. Daniel Gard. His paper, The Law and the Freedom in the Old Testament.
I will try to allow enough time that you still actually get a break. Otherwise, I'll have several hundred angry Lutherans, and that's never a good thing. Debates among Christians about the nature of the law in the Old Testament are certainly as old as the Christian church herself, Acts 15, and among Jews, older than the formative post-exilic period of early Judaism. From ancient times to modern, the extremes of legalism to antinomianism continue to make their presence felt. The Lutheran theological tradition addresses the issue of the law within the context of the gospel. In this way, the Lutherans of the 16th century operated from a distinctly different perspective than did those of the Swiss Reformation. For Calvin, the third use of the law shone as the brightest of lights, bringing with it the sanctification of Christianity and the establishment of theocratic interhuman relationships. The Lutherans, on the other hand, feared that an overemphasis on the third use of the law would turn the gospel itself into a new law. Karl Barth, the prominent 20th century Swiss theologian, particularly challenged Luther and the Lutherans at the heart of Lutheran theology in an article significantly titled Gospel and Law. The reversal of the familiar law and gospel was fully intentional on Barth's part. The law, according to Barth, does not rival the gospel, but is another form of it. The law must follow the gospel. Thus, Barth's own involvement in the political world after World War II. More familiar to American Lutherans is the indirect influence of Barth in much of modern preaching. Part one of the sermon, the second use of the law. Part two of the sermon, the gospel. And then comes the real point of the sermon in part three, the third use of the law. In other words, the gospel becomes merely the empowerment to lead godly lives. For the Lutheran reformers, the law served three purposes, known popularly among Lutherans as curb, mirror, and guide. Each of these is studied as distinct from the others, although that distinction is not in practice always clear. But they are also collectively and individually distinct from the gospel itself. The Lutheran confessors wrote that the distinction between law and gospel is an especially brilliant light which serves the purpose that the word of God may be rightly divided and the writing of the holy prophets and apostles may be explained and understood correctly. We must therefore observe this distinction with particular diligence, lest we confuse the two doctrines and change the gospel into law. This is far removed from the perspective of Calvin and Barth, for whom law and gospel are not all that distinct, as well as for modern Lutheran preachers whose three-part sermons culminate with what I prefer to call the third use of the gospel. Contemporary New Testament scholarship focuses great attention on Paul and the law and Jesus and the law. Old Testament scholarship approaches the topics of law in the Old Testament in quite a different way, often in isolation from the broader canon of Scripture and at times seeking a diachronic reading of the Hebrew canon. I personally continue to find the work of Brevard Childs to be thought-provoking and valuable, though I fundamentally dissent from his historical critical methodology. His emphasis upon the final form of the text in its canonical shape provides a marvelous balance to the splintering of the canon by traditional historical critical studies. Childs' recent work entitled Biblical Theology of the Old and New Testaments, Theological Reflections on the Christian Bible, provides an important corrective within the discipline of Old Testament theology. He constructs an intriguing chapter on law and gospel in both testaments, concluding a five-part theological characterization of Old Testament law. According to Childs, the law becomes something which is the grounds of Israel's identity as the people of God, the sign of her election, the will of God transforming Israel into the people of God. It appears to me that Childs has understood the law of the Old Testament from the perspective of a Reformed theologian, which he is. That is, the law is something external to the nation of Israel. If it is external, then the law itself becomes the redeeming act of God in the election and formation of Israel as people of God. Thus, the old Lutheran versus Reformed debate about the proper role of law and gospel is renewed under quite different terminology. I propose that the law of the Old Testament is not to be seen as external to Israel, but actually constitutes their identity. It is not the law that brought about their election, nor is it the law that transforms them into the people of God. Rather, the grace of God alone called them into being and formed them into his people. The law flows into and from that reality because in, with, and through the Lord's gracious call, the law becomes essential to them. The law does not transform them into the people of God, but rather transforms them as the people of God. It is in this way that the law of God becomes the means through which true freedom is realized. It does not restrict or coerce the elect. Rather, it marks the boundaries of safety and freedom for them. To step outside those boundaries is to enter into idolatry and thus outside the very essence of their identity. In other words, an identity rooted in God and lived in his character is concomitant with the call of God to be his people. Brevard Childs is frustrated with the dysfunctionalism of critical scholarship. I understand that frustration and share it. But I also am frustrated with much of conservative scholarship, where biblical study is confined to morphological, grammatical, and technical analysis, and in which the meaning of the text is never clearly stated. I do not intend to engage in such endeavors in this paper. Nor do I intend to simply cite the positions of various contemporary scholars and merely position them one against another, as equally safe as that process might be. Rather, this paper is designed to begin a biblical theological analysis of the function of the Old Testament law within the Christian context, with all the risk inherent in such an undertaking, and especially in the Missouri Synod, where, of course, there is a very fine line between creativity and heresy. It thus represents an initial probe into a canonical reading of the biblical witnesses to the function of the law. We begin with the character of God as paradigm. Francis Pieper states in his Christian Dogmatics that two points must be maintained in any discussion of the attributes and essence of God. In God, essence and attributes are not separate, but the divine essence and the divine attributes are absolutely identical, because God is infinite and above space. Second, because finite reason cannot comprehend the infinite and absolute simplex, God condescends to our weakness, and in his word, divides himself, as it were, into a number of attributes which our faith can grasp and to which it clings. As it is with God, so it is to be among his people. Or to put it another way, as God is, so his people are to be. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 19:12. Holiness is both of the divine essence and of the divine attributes. It is thus also the essence of his people and is to be identified as an attribute of those elect. If the people of God are to be holy as he is holy, then the law of the scripture must be related to the very character of the God of Israel. An intriguing paper entitled Law is Grace, at least sometimes, by the Old Testament scholar Robert Hubbard of North Park Theological Seminary approaches this same search for the interrelatedness of divine attributes in Old Testament law. Hubbard argues from the covenant code, the law of the firstborn, and the kinsman redeemer, that the character of God can be observed in the Old Testament law. He states that as a mirror of God's character, law often offers us glimpses of God that deepen our understanding of him. Hubbard's methodology is helpful, yet I would choose a different path. Rather than argue from the law to the attributes of God, I would argue from the attributes of God to the law. To do so is intended to conform this study to the starting point of theology, which is God himself. Our Lutheran theological heritage speaks of God's attributes from several perspectives, of course. In this paper, I will exclude the negative attributes of God, unity, simplicity, immutability, infinity, omnipresence, eternity, particularly as described in our dogmatics, as these may be said only of God himself and not of mortals. On the other hand, three positive attributes related to the will of the God of Israel may serve as points of theological reflection. And those are the holiness of God, the justice of God, and the power of God. First, the holiness of God. We begin with the assertion that God is holy. By this, we refer both to his supreme majesty and absolute transcendence, as well as to his ethical purity. In him is found no sin, nor can anything sinful stand before him. He is not a reflection of human culture with its proclivity towards all things impure, a mere theological construction each generation is free to recreate in their own image. He is the God before whom Isaiah could only proclaim, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." God is also just. It is impossible to charge him with any injustice because he is outside the law and is himself creator of the law. Moses, in his great song, exalted, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is he." God's justice is legal, rewarding the good and punishing the evil. Yet it is also evangelical in its unilateral declaration of righteousness for the sinner who fails to conform to God's absolute norm of perfection. The justice of God cannot be viewed apart from his other attributes. Though his justice is perfect, he is still the God of mercy and grace. Before him, Israel could sing, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared." He is long-suffering towards the world, waiting 120 years before sending the great flood, and then sending prophet after prophet before raising the Babylonians against Judah. The power of God. God's absolute power is nowhere more clearly demonstrated than in the opening verse of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. By divine fiat, all things came into existence. Nothing exists apart from his power. Throughout the Old Testament, the God of Israel demonstrates that power. He creates, he destroys through the flood, he delivers the children of Israel from Egypt through mighty signs and wonders. He so orders the course of nations that Israel both takes the land in the conquest and later loses it to Babylon. The entire world remains under his eye and power. Certainly Israel knew his watchful presence as the Lord of their history, yet they could never forget that his power extended to every nation of the earth. Though the post-diluvian history of Genesis quickly passes from the story of the flood to the calling of Abraham, two chapters intervene with genealogies of the other descendants of Noah. The call of Abraham itself is not isolated from the concern of God for all created humanity. It is through Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed. In the great genealogies of the post-exilic First Chronicles, the simple beginning, Adam, Seth, Enosh, introduces a listing of all the nations of the world. Though the focus is upon Israel, and indeed upon Judah and the Davidic line in particular, every human being is a creation of God and falls under his power. The law is a reflection of the divine character. How then do these specific characteristics or attributes of God relate to the law of the Old Testament? If God is holy, the people are to be holy. Herein lies the cultic law of the Old Testament. The nation of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests with the firstborn of every Israelite woman dedicated to the Lord. The law of the first fruits applied not only to Israel's possessions, but also to their sons. But as the Lord himself would do in time with his own son, he provided a substitute, the tribe of Levi. The Levites sanctified to the Lord were to represent all Israel within the sanctity of the cult. Only they were to offer incense and sacrifices on behalf of others and to teach the law of the Lord to Israel. Only they were to enter into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, and then only one of their number on the Day of Atonement. The myriad of laws and regulations pertaining to the cult in Israel all derived from one reality, the character of God. He is above all impurity. The cult must therefore be above all impurity. The temple and its rites did not symbolize the chasm between God and humanity. Rather, they demonstrated the desire of God to be present with his people. But that presence was to be on his terms, not theirs. It is within the cult that the people of God most clearly live out their identity. The cultic law of the Old Testament demands precise representation of the Lord's own holiness. So deeply ingrained in ancient Israelite religion was the holiness of the cult and the identity of the people with that holiness that later Judaisms redefined themselves according to a cult which no longer existed. Of the numerous sects of Judaism in the first century AD, only one could survive the catastrophes of the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the defeat of Bar Kokhba 65 years later. That was the tradition of the Pharisees, whose religious system in the Mishnah transferred the holiness of the temple to the home in the village. The holiness of the people outside of the cult was not truly a tremendous jump to make by the Pharisees. Already in Old Testament law, the external expressions of identification with the holiness of God were ingrained into the lives of the people. It has been said that no Israelite male could forget the covenant because his very body bore the mark of circumcision. It has also been said that the most common activities of human beings were regulated in order that Israel could never forget who they were. In particular, complex laws existed in two arenas shared by human beings with the animals, reproduction and food. For Israel, these were regulated in order they might never forget that they were unique and different, not only from the animals, but especially from other nations. The law was an inescapable presence. Israel's God is not only holy, but also just. So too his people are to be just. And the civil laws of the Old Testament provide precisely that application of justice. Every person is to be protected and treated with equity. In distinction to the surrounding cultures, women are treated with respect and legal protection from abuse and from betrayal of the marriage covenant. Property rights are respected and protected, and inheritances secured. No person is to be exploited or oppressed. Every person is guaranteed a fair trial, and all, including the king, are equally subject to the law. Many of the civil laws of the Old Testament criminal code appear to be brutal and cruel, leading some to reject the Old Testament altogether, as did the ancient heretic Marcion. Yet they were necessary in a brutal and cruel age, especially among a people who were to reflect the sinlessness of their God. Moses, in describing the administration of justice in Deuteronomy 17, states that difficult homicide cases, lawsuits, and other legal proceedings are to be referred to the Levitical priest or judges who are in office. Ultimately, their verdict must be obeyed. Thus, he says, "You shall purge the evil from Israel," Deuteronomy 17:12. It is because Israel is a holy nation that civil laws must remove evil from their midst. Yet, as with the divine justice, so the law given to Israel was tempered with mercy. The prophet Micah speaks of the offering of sacrifices, even the giving of the firstborn for rebellious acts. But contrast these to the more important acts of mercy. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, Micah 6. When Jehoshaphat instituted reforms, it began with the merciful teaching of the law, followed by judicial reforms. Jehoshaphat began as a cultic reformer and then immediately sent teachers of the book of the law of the Lord out to the cities of Judah. He later implemented judicial reforms, appointing judges and warning them, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed what you do, for there is no perversion of justice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." Further, the Supreme Court in Jerusalem, according to the law of the Lord, is instructed to teach applicants, or teach appellants, in order that they may not incur guilt and wrath. Justice in Israel, as with the Lord himself, must be impartial, merciful, and long-suffering. The Old Testament law also instructs Israel how they are to reflect his omnipotence in the world. A clear example of this is the law of war in Deuteronomy 20. There, Israel is instructed about how to fight, or more precisely, to see the Lord fight for them. A priest is to instruct them. "Hear, O Israel, You are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who fights, who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. As Israel conquers the land, it is indeed God who exercises his power over the enemies. As Israel fights battle after battle throughout her history, it is God who defeats the enemy in holy war. The same King Jehoshaphat, who instituted teaching and judicial reforms, also meets a fearsome enemy in battle, only to have the Lord destroy the enemy for him. The result was that the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel, 2 Chronicles 20. Israel's political viability depended completely upon their God. His power was their power, for indeed they had none of their own. Alliances with other nations regularly brought disaster upon Israel, and when they relied upon foreign powers rather than the power of their God. Because they are to trust in the Lord, they are to not be afraid of any enemy. Third part, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. God is holy, just, and powerful. Israel, composed of fallen human beings, is to find identity in him and reflect his character. How does such a thing take place? Herein lies, I believe, an often ignored purpose of the law of the Old Testament. It allowed Israel to live out what they, in fact, already were. God had called and redeemed them. They were his elect people. With them, he had established his everlasting covenant in order to bring all the other children of Adam into relationship with their Creator. To get at this fundamental question, one must first ask what it means to be the people of God. The refrain, "I will be your God and you shall be my people," reflects a complex but essential relationship between the Lord and his people. Israel was a chosen people, called from the nations of the world to bear a unique and special relationship to God. Deuteronomy provides a clear explication of that identity granted in the calling of the patriarch Abram. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." When God called Abram, he did not predicate that call upon the holiness of Abram. There was nothing remarkable about the man. He simply was one man chosen by grace through whom the Creator would bring the redemption of the creation. From this flowed the salvific work of God in redeeming Israel from Egyptian bondage. From Exodus 19, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This people, though not numerous or powerful, nonetheless bore a unique identity with the Lord who ruled all the earth. Israel was to find no other identity other than that of people of God. The Lord was always your God, and Israel was always his people. The prophet Isaiah, in comforting his people, reminded them that they were the servants of the Lord, chosen in Jacob, descendants of Abraham. King Abijah, facing the rebellious northern tribes of Israel in battle, identifies the very throne of Judah as the kingdom of the Lord in the hands of the sons of David, 2 Chronicles 13. For Isaiah, there was no other identity than that of the people of the Lord God of Israel. This was not external to their identity, it constituted their identity. Of no other people does God say, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." The very character of the Lord of Israel was to be the character of the people of the Lord. The law of God for Israel thus called his people to a life lived according to the very essence of his own being. Through the law, they were to live out the image of God, given to the human race of creation, lost in the fall and being restored through grace. His holiness, justice, and power, indeed all his attributes, are inseparable from his essence. Israel, in living out his laws of holiness, justice, and power, were to share his attributes and thus his essence in the world. The moral law of the Old Testament is given to the entire human race and is explicitly restated in the New Testament with the exception of the third commandment. On the other hand, because of Israel's unique relationship to God, the civil and ceremonial laws given to Israel were unique to that nation. In some cases, this is expressed quite explicitly, as in Deuteronomy 14. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates, so that he may eat of it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Israel is different from the surrounding nations, because they are a people set apart, a nation holy to the Lord. Freedom for Israel meant understanding that their life was shaped not by the world around them, but by their own essence, that is, by what they actually were. When Israel suffered, they did not suffer because they failed to live like other nations. Rather, they suffered precisely because they did live like other nations. The chronicler, looking back at the rise of Babylon and the destruction and captivity of Judah, noted two reasons why this happened to his people. Moreover, all the elders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more, according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, till the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans. The Lord, who called these rebellious people to be his own, and who exercised astounding patience in sending prophet after prophet because of his compassion, finally brought the Chaldeans against Jerusalem in order to give the people what their own actions had brought upon them, captivity. They had refused to live according to God's own attributes and thus left the safety of the law. God's law was not primarily Torah as legal restrictions, but as instruction and teaching in the way of life. The law fulfilled, not destroyed. The law of the Old Testament marked the boundaries of safety and freedom for ancient Israel. But does it say anything at all to the church in the 21st century? This is not an unimportant question. Just as the events of the Exodus were not unimportant for Paul in instructing the Corinthians, now these things happened as an example. They were written down for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come, 1 Corinthians 10. Luther, in his explanation to the only part of the Decalogue set aside in the New Testament, still finds instruction for the Christian in the third commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and Luther asks, what does this mean? We should fear and love God that we may not despise preaching in his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. The civil and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, though not applied to the Christian as legal restrictions, still retain their status as Torah in teaching and instruction. Thus, two extremes are to be avoided. First is modern antinomianism. The third use of the law is still operative, and Lutherans confess with the epitome. Accordingly, we condemn as dangerous and subversive of Christian discipline and true piety the erroneous teaching that the law is not to be urged in the manner and measure above described upon Christians and genuine believers, but only upon unbelievers, non-Christians, and the impenitent. God's law continues to function in the Christian church, despite the influences of modern and postmodern relativism and the resultant desire to be more open and accepting of alternative morality and ethics. Second is modern legalism. In some cases, as in the so-called Christian Reconstructionist movement, the argument is made that the government of a nation such as the United States should impose the civil laws of the Old Testament on the modern secular state. Rather than a serious or helpful reading of the biblical law, this movement fundamentally misunderstands the nature of the church, the two kingdoms, and the role of the Old Testament law. In other cases, the Old Testament law and compliance to its provisions are demanded within religious communities, such as the Seventh-day Adventist or some fundamentalist sects. The Lutheran confessors in the Epitome rightly understood the law as related to the freedom to be who we are. Again, from the Epitome, we believe, teach, and confess that although people who genuinely believe and whom God has truly converted are freed through Christ from the curse and the coercion of the law, they are not on that account without the law. On the contrary, they have been redeemed by the Son of God precisely that they should exercise themselves day and night in the law. Yet this exercising in the law occurs not because they are extorted or coerced by punishment and God's wrath. Then those would be merely works of the law. Rather, the Epitome stresses, fruits of the spirits, however, are those works which the Spirit of God, who dwells in the believers, works through the regenerated, and which the regenerated perform insofar as they are reborn and do them spontaneously, as if they knew of no command, threat, or reward. In this sense, the children of God live in the law and walk according to the law of God. In his epistle, St. Paul calls it the law of Christ and the law of the mind. Thus, God's children are not under the law, but under grace. To be one redeemed by Christ from the power of the law is to live a paradox, both freed from the law and yet subject to the law. What is at issue, it seems to me, is not the application of the moral law, at least among those who take seriously the Bible as the Word of God. Rather, it is the role of ceremonial and civil law, and these is Torah, that is, teaching, instruction. This is precisely where Luther and his explanation of the third commandment are so helpful. Though the keeping of the Sabbath is no longer required for the new Israel, that is, the church, as it was of the old Israel, nevertheless, Luther finds important principles in this commandment. It is with this perspective from Luther that the Old Testament law marks the depth and breadth and height of the freedom won through Christ. That which defined Old Israel, their identity as the people of God, also defines the New Israel. The church has no other identity, nor is that identity any different than it was for Old Israel. It is essential, not external. The life of the elect is the life of God. His attributes are to be their attributes. His character is to be their character as a called and holy people. To live in freedom is to live within the life that is his. Thus, as God is holy and Israel was to be holy, so the church is to be holy. Her holiness, like Israel's, is not of and from herself. It is a holiness derived from the Lord of the church. It is an election by grace, a separation from the peoples of the earth to be to the Lord, a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. Within the holy church are found those who are to represent the community to the Lord and him to the community. Though qualitatively different from the Old Testament priesthood, the New Testament ministry bears some points of resemblance to those who served before. They are to preside in the cult and they are to teach the Torah of the Lord. It was never the people of Israel or their priest who sanctified the cult of the Old Testament. It was always the presence of the Lord within the cult. So it is that it is his presence in the sacraments, his presence in the proclaimed word, his presence in divine absolution that sanctifies the people of God. It is his cult, not ours. Thus the cult of the church is to reflect his essence. That is to say, his holiness. Israel was not to worship as did the nations of the world, nor can the church dare to adopt aspects of the culture of death surrounding her, reducing the liturgy of the church to heathen ceremonies with a few religious words thrown in. The presence of God in the divine service is of the essence of the church, for through it his holiness, his essence, is communicated to humanity. The Lord is just. Israel was to be just. The church is to be just. A major difference is, of course, the distinction between ancient Israel as both people of God and political entity on the one hand, and the church on the other hand, as people of God without a political identity. It is to the kingdom of the left rather than the kingdom of the right, the administration of civil and criminal law is now committed. But within the church and among her people, there is to be justice because God himself is just. The value and dignity of individual human beings is to be maintained. Women and children are to be protected. Marriage is to be honored and upheld. The church's voice is to be raised in defense of those who suffer, those who are oppressed, those whose lives, born or unborn, are at risk. But justice is always tempered with mercy. The repentant sinner is to be received as the merciful God receives the penitent. As the Lord, for Christ's sake, cannot but pour out his absolution even before it is requested, so too the church cannot but say to the sinner that his sins are already forgiven. Once given, the justice of God is complete and the sin is remembered no more. The culture of death around us never forgets the sins of others, but rather plots for revenge, and then they call it justice. When the church and her members live like the world, they surrender freedom for chains. When the church fails to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with her God, she enters the way of death. She and her members then bind themselves to the greatest captivity of all, the bonds of not being what she in fact is. Israel suffered not because they did not live like the culture surrounding them. They suffered precisely because they did live like those nations. So the church suffers bondage precisely when she fails to live according to her very essence. Finally, the power of the Lord is the power of the church. Israel, in their more lucid moments, realized that their continued existence was not dependent upon themselves or upon the alliances they made with other nations. Their trust in God inevitably brought victory. Reliance on others brought defeat. Their identity was to be so intensely that of the people of God that they relied solely upon him and his power. So too the people of God, the church, cannot but live in his power. It is not by alliances with others that the church finds security. Adopting the management models of corporate America and replacing the vocabulary and language of the church for more contemporary expressions in harmony with the culture of the world may appear to give security to the church, but in fact they do the opposite. They vivify the church with a life that is not her own, and thus not the life of the Lord of the church. They lead to bondage, not freedom. And a conclusion. The law of the Old Testament tells us about God's will for his people, yet it does more. The law is derived from God's own attributes and essence, and thus defines the character and essence of his elect people. The law is more than directions on how to live and what to do. It is about who we are. In this way, the law functions as the markers of freedom and life for both ancient Israel and for the church. Inside the law, we live in freedom because we then live as what we in fact are. The church continues to need the preaching of the second use of the law, because the old Adam continues to cling to us, and the people of God share with all the fallen children of Adam the weaknesses of the flesh. We are called to a life of repentance and restoration. But the people of God also need the proclamation of the third use of the law. This is not, however, a use of the law which threatens and coerces. It is a use that gives definition to life in God. It is teaching, it is instructions that have meaning only for the baptized. For in baptism, everything changed. There we died. There we were buried. There we rose again in Christ's own resurrection. There we were united to him and to his holy people and called to a life which is no longer our own. There we became the people of the Lord, a people who know the freedom of bearing the image of God, once lost in Eden, now being restored in us. Thank you.